Mark chapter 12, pick it up in verse 18 if you want to turn there with me. Mark 12, 18. One reminder, next week, right after the first service, a very brief congregational meeting. If so, please note that and tell your friends. It'll be out in all our media, and we'll remind the second service folks as well. But right after the first service next, very brief, we'll hand out a ballot, at which time you'll have the opportunity to vote. Two names on the ballot, just to remind you, David Lake as a candidate for deacon, Dick DeShields to be offered to you as a candidate to go directly to the emeritus status, to be installed here as elder emeritus here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Dick having served the Church of the Lord Jesus and our denomination in another congregation as a ruling elder for years, but he slipped away from there before they could emeritize him. And so we have the opportunity to, is that a verb? We have the opportunity to honor him, but also enhance our fellowship with that. So all we'll do that at that meeting is we'll call the meeting to order, hand out the ballot, you mark them, we'll take them up, and then you go. So it won't take but just a couple of minutes. Mark chapter 12. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We've talked about that. The good hunk of the book is in the last week of his life, and Jesus is no longer trying to avoid conflict. The good bit of the book of Mark, he's kind of saying, keep a lid on it. Don't be spreading this around. He heals people and says, don't tell anybody. Of course, they did. He tells the disciples, I've got some things I can explain to you. They won't understand. But now he's out. It's out there. And he's had his crowd rousing, mounted entry into Jerusalem, sure to stir things up. Right after that, you know, next day he goes in and causes the tumult in the temple, and now he keeps coming back into Jerusalem, nights in the suburbs, then back into Jerusalem, and everywhere he goes, he looks like he's kind of looking for an argument. He kind of strides into the temple, kind of looking for a fight, if you will, and he gets one. Kind of everywhere he goes, the first day back in, it's like, who gave you the authority? You know, who told you you could do this? And then another, they come up and they say, trying to trick him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to stir things up. So everywhere he goes. This morning's text, the testing goes on, but in this morning's passage, Jesus asks the last question, and Jesus gets the last word. Be assured as we turn to his word now that in your life and mine, he'll get the last word. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask you now to open up this word this morning to your gathered people. By your Spirit, we ask that we would hear it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 12, 18 through the end of the chapter. Word of God, hear it. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. you are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. And he blesses it to his people. All right, the points are easy. If we just go through the text, you don't need the points. Actually, we start out far away, we get nearer, and then we find the only way in. Okay, so the first movement here is far away, then we get near. You saw that, we heard it. And then Jesus at the end shows us really the only way in. The Sadducees were one of the major factions in the spiritual leadership of Israel. We hear about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest. The Sadducees were theological conservatives. They were what you might call in our context strict subscriptionist. They were so strict that they said the five books of Moses were it. They thought the Pharisees were kind of liberal, letting all this other stuff in, all these other books, and for that matter, rabbinical teaching. The five books of Moses were enough, and they were going to stick to them. The Sadducees were also the kind of the aristocrats, if you will. They were the dominant group in the Sanhedrin, that 71-member ruling kind of oligarchy there at the temple. They made up a large percentage of those folks. Because they said they believed only the first five books and they found no explicit reference to resurrection in those five books, they said, well, there is no resurrection. You can't find it in, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not in there, and so we got nothing. Fact of the matter is, because they believe that all the judgment, if you want to know what God thinks about somebody, if you want to know where they stand with God, you look at how they are doing. If there's no resurrection, you see, it's all here. If there's no resurrection, it's, one and done, And so if you want to know how somebody stands with God, you see how they're doing. How they dress, how they eat, how they party, how they work, how everything's going now. And you see, since they were the aristocracy, they were doing quite well. That came out pretty good for them, didn't it? They came off looking like the, you know, he who has the most toys wins. Well, he who has the most stuff obviously won with God. That was, in other words, that was kind of a self-serving theology. You kind of do that, don't you? Be careful about that. We can tend to read the Bible in a way that gives us the most influence, the most power, the most, you know, it all works the way it should for me. And so they came to Jesus with this question, kind of pushing him to an absurd point. One of the commentators says, listen, this little deal they did with Jesus about the Levirate law, that law, you find it back in Deuteronomy 25. I had to write that down. I couldn't remember it. There was a law in the Scripture that said that if a man died leaving no... a married man died leaving no heirs. In Israel, you know, it was the land, it was the inheritance, it was the name, all that mattered. It was absolutely necessary for there to be a lineage. And so if a married man died leaving no heirs, then it was the responsibility of the family to make sure that there was a line for him. That it wasn't a dead end. And so an unmarried brother would take his widow, and their firstborn would become the brother's heir, the late brother's heir. You got that? The historians say there's not a lot of evidence that this was largely practiced. It was kind of on the books, but you don't find a lot around in the archaeology and the manuscripts around that give you much evidence that this really happened a lot. But that was the rule. That was the law. And so one of the writers says, you know, this was probably one of those stories one of those kind of jokes that went around in every Sadducee family. Every time a Pharisee child went to school, one of the Sadducee little boys would come up to him and play this on him. You know, kind of yank him around saying, well, you Pharisees are so goofy. And he would tell this story. Kind of an old chestnut, as somebody put it. Just kind of an old joke. It wasn't the first time Jesus had ever heard it. That this whole thing, isn't it ridiculous that, okay, sure, the first one gets her, then the second one. So what if they all did? Next thing you know, she, you know, in the resurrection, I guess she's got a harem, huh? A male harem. And so to drive the point to absurdity. So Jesus says, you see, he's no diplomat at this point. He says, you are just wrong. Just from start to finish, you're wrong. There's nothing. He said, in fact, don't you see, first of all, you don't understand the Scriptures. And see, that was their pride. Their pride was that they understood the Scriptures. They understood them. They'd condensed them down to a pretty good set that they had them down. They knew the Scriptures. And so for Jesus, hit them at their strong point. He said, you don't even know the Scriptures. And besides, you have no slight conception of the power of God. Those two are companion ignorances. If I don't know the Scriptures, I'm not going to know the power of God. So those are companions. You find them together all the time. Jesus found them there. He said, you're wrong. First of all, as to the Scriptures. He says, so he goes, if you notice, he says, do you remember the story about the bush? Where do you find that? Right there in the first five books. It's right there in Exodus, book 2. So he goes to their book, and he says, you know, at the burning bush, where the Lord God says, I am the father of Abraham, the father of Isaac, and the father of Jacob. And then Jesus says, do you really think God is the God of the dead? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So out of their own canon, he says, there. He said, besides, you have no idea. You don't get what God is doing. You can't even begin to get your mind to what God's doing. In the resurrection, he says, it's not, the resurrection is not going to be like just like this. By the way, let's say there will be continuity. You will be who you are. When Jesus says that you're going to be like angels, don't take that to you're not going to turn into an angel, okay? You're not going to sprout wings or become a spiritual being who just kind of shows up here and there. Sometime in the resurrection, you're going to have a glorified body. Jesus has a glorified body. And you're going to rise in the likeness of Jesus with a glorified body. When he says you're going to be like angels, he's just saying this much. Angels don't procreate. And in the new heavens and the new earth, what's not going to be there? Death. So we're not going to be replaced. You're not going to need to keep the life. Isn't going to need to be kept going by procreation. The dead will rise. Now, don't ask me how old everybody's going to be. There's a lot of questions. And by the way, he doesn't say we're going to be genderless. When he says there's nothing in the Bible that says that angels are genderless. It just doesn't say that. So don't try to take that word and fill it up with all of the things you've seen on TV or read, in some popular literature somewhere, or even what some would-be theologian kind of speculates. Jesus, this is a don't speculate. He says, just know this much, your story, that joke, is not going to be a problem. You can't understand the power of God when the resurrection is going to be different. Listen, we can't get our minds around that. From this side of glory, we get hints about it, and we can use the scripture hint that Jesus did rise, and so we get a body. And we will be sinless, and we will know each other. Jesus was known. He was who he said he was. They could look at it. But apart from that, we don't know. One writer says it this way. I thought this was great. He says, we can no more imagine it, that is the resurrection, what we're going to be. We can no more imagine it than an infant in the womb can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. So he says, you're in the womb, as it were, as far as the new creation goes. And the one in the womb is continuous, the one who is born, but the one in the womb could not even begin to imagine. And that's what you can't begin to imagine it. So don't worry about it. But as to your guests, he says, beware of these guesses. He tells them, as to your guests, you are quite wrong. And that is, he says, you're far away. You're, as we said in the old game, you're cold. You're way away from the entry to life. And one of the scribes, so we're back in the text, verse 28. I'll find it. And so one of the scribes comes up to him. We don't know what kind of scribe this was. There were Sadducee scribes. There were Pharisee scribes. We don't know. Scribes was a function. Didn't tell you necessarily what party they were in. But what we find here is a very unusual. He came, it says, one of the scribes. Most of the time, all these interrogations that Jesus underwent, whether it was out when he was in Galilee or when he was out and they were sending parties out to search him out, it was always, almost always, a group. John in his gospel tells us about Nicodemus coming by himself. But here's a scribe, it just says one of them. So we already get a hint that something may be going on with this scribe. He's not coming as a mob. He's not coming with comrades. And he heard him and he said about which commandment is the most important. The students of this passage disagree about whether this scribe is considered as a positive character or negative. Some of the evangelists don't give it. Mark seems to give him kind of credit. Jesus ends up saying good things. The question he asks is a kind of a typical scribe question. The scribes were lawyers, scripture lawyers. And since the state and the and the church were one thing then in Israel. They were kind of one thing, of course, under the thumb of Rome there in Palestine. But since this was a lawyer, and so the lawyers were always, they had 613. They had counted 613 particular statutes that applied to an Israelite. And the law profession, their goal was to give some order to this, to be able to kind of help us out to see, all right, there's 613 of these things. How do we classify them? And they were all, they took great pains to figure out which ones were the heavy ones and which ones were the lighter ones. You know, which ones were the big ones and which ones were less consequential. That was a legitimate endeavor. And they were also looking for kind of an overarching principle, architectonic, is that a word? Over the whole thing. If they could find something to kind of lay across the top of the whole thing to give it order. And so it was for the scribe to ask this question wasn't unusual, and it wasn't necessarily wicked or evil. It was just, he was asking. And Jesus ties the two commandments together. He says, first of all, he gives in the gospel. You notice that when you get the law, even in the Old Testament, anytime you get the law, you almost always get the gospel first. And here's the gospel first: the Lord, Yahweh, the one that you've heard about. He is one God. That is really good news. You get, there's order to this thing. There is one God, and you're not him. You're not he. There's one God, and he has spoken. The Lord your God is one God. That's a wonderful unifying. It brings everything else together. You get to have that. And then he says, of course, as we know, there's love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And then Jesus, without pause, is according to the text, there's no breath in there. And this was on you. This was, you don't find this anywhere else in the rabbinical writings. There's nowhere else where this neighbor verse gets tied immediately, slap dab up against the great commandment to love the Lord thy God. So Jesus gets the Leviticus 19 verse and takes it and hooks it immediately. Like, don't even think about the first one without thinking about the second one, in other words. And your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing Jesus points out is that it's a relationship. That what is to go on between the man, woman, boy, or girl is not a matter of keeping rules. It's a relationship. That the primary thing here is that, and he even says, listen to the language, and it's right there in the original, back in the Old Testament. He says, the Lord our God is one. You see how personal that is? He's just not that God. He's our God. And you shall love the Lord your God. You see, the commandments, there's kind of tucked into that, you see, is when what Jesus is saying is when you've got the commandments, and these are the overarching ones that the lawyer was looking for. What they do is they invite you into a relationship with the Lord God. So the point being is that all of this, 613 of those or whatever, the intent of them was for you to be blessed of the God who is your God, who means to do you good. That is the intent. That the one who apprehends that is that this is the Lord your God, those commandments, as we sing sometimes here, his commandments then become our happy choice. And that's the invitation here. So if you love that way, what kind of, to be loved that way for this God of all gods, this creator, the one who runs everything, to let him be called your God. You see what he's done? He says, you can call me your God. For somebody to let you do that, to be holy, 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 and then to invite us into relationship. How could you not want to do what he wants you to do? You know, how could we not want to be identified, not just identified, but embraced by such a God? And then he says, love your neighbor. You know, it's possible to make a lot out of my love for God. I love God. I do the. I'm all in. I love God. I'm very pious. I've got this, and then not have the least concern for anybody else's life. Careful about the rules, but no passion for anybody's welfare but my own. How this works is I'm a religious person. I'm a Christian. I want people to know that. I want to behave in such a way that people know where I stand, have a good reputation. Now yours, if your reputation were to get in a competing, in other words, if my reputation is going to suffer because as yours rises, that is, I mess up, but I let you take the blame. You can tell I don't really know this God who is one. If I have a strong desire to have the reputation of knowing him, but I don't care if anybody thinks you know him or not. So I cherish my reputation, I trash yours. Cover my sin, advertise the sin of other people. If it'll make me look better. Nobody probably has a problem. You realize this thing is all about the sins of preachers, this whole passage. The other one, you know, I'm innocent because nobody saw me. You're guilty because I know what people are like. As long as nobody saw me, how many times have you just been shocked, outraged, that he did that you've done, but nobody caught you. Nobody saw you. No blue lights. No, nothing happened. I can't believe that. Can't believe he did that. I'm innocent because no one saw me. She's guilty because I know what she's like. And so what we end up doing is we work, we pray, we vote to keep all the privileges and all the comforts, the lifestyle of which we've become accustomed. Everything we do is gauged to keep us in that position, reputation, and let the rest fend for themselves. Not my problem. Jesus is saying, listen, the only way, and it's other places in the Bible, you can probably quote me verses back right now, they're starting to run through your head. Jesus says, the only way I can know that you really trust God is the way you love God is how you treat other people anyway. That's the only way you can tell. He said, how can you tell whether I love God or not? What is love? Love, it lays down its own stuff so that somebody else can have it. What's the problem with doing that with God? He doesn't need anything. You see, he is never going to call you up and ask you for something that he doesn't have. He never your love of God never gets tested by God. He just doesn't need you. He loves you. But there's nothing that ever, there's no situation. It's Psalm 50 says that, by the way. Well, I haven't got time. It says, listen, if I needed something, would I ask you for it? He says, I'm not hungry. But your neighbor is going to come and ask you for something. And out of the overflow of your love for God is you can give it to him. So the scribe says, spot on, Jesus. You got it. You have nailed it, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Close. You're close. Isn't that tantalizing? We don't know anything else about this man. All we know is he wasn't in, but he's close. Not. I want to know the rest. Nobody else wants to know. Everybody else is quiet. They're like, Jesus has spoken with this authority. And so then Jesus starts asking the questions. So Jesus says, and remember, he's just talked to a scribe. This is a scribe, and you kind of suspect that this scribe is still standing there. I don't know. You can't tell, but let's say that we think he is in verse 35. So Jesus, he's still in the temple. And so Jesus says, by the way, whether he's talking to the rest of the people standing around who just saw the scribe or the scribe who was standing there, he says, how can the scribe say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared the Lord. So he says, how does this work? The scribes are saying this. In other words, what he's saying to that scribe and to any other scribe and to everybody standing around, the answer to this question, he says, don't look at your notes. It's not in your notes. Nobody has told you this. Jesus was asking a question that really was, just in human reasoning terms, unanswerable. If he says that his Lord said to his Lord, then that second Lord has to have existed before David because he's his Lord. But then he's the son. He says he's the son of David, so he's got to come after him. So how could he come before him and come after him? Well, he's not an ordinary man, is he? Jesus doesn't tell us a lot. Don't get all of your Christology out of this. You don't get everything you need to know about. But what at least you know is that there's not enough in what the scribes have had and what they've said to get you all the way into the truth. He's saying there's more here than... you're going to have to just stick with me if you're going to know these things. And the people were kind of glad to find out that there was more than they had heard. They heard him gladly. And he said, but beware of those scribes. They like to get greeted It doesn't mean you just like to have people say hello to you. You want people to say hello. But they want the da-da-da-da, here he is, Pastor Ferris. And he's not really, we wore black robes where I preached before, but mainly not to look different, rather than to look different. Don't let that determine, kind of a... It just means they just want attention. They want people to think that they're somebody. And he said, and all the while... they're doing their thing. They're taking advantage of the weakest people in the world. In first century Palestine, it was a widow. Still can be in our day. In our day, it may be a widow who's lost things not necessarily by death, but by treachery. Or it may be the unborn, the weakest people. He says they take advantage of the weakest things there are to bring attention. He said, don't do it. And so then he goes and he sits down. This is a people-watching place. This is the court of the women, the next step in to the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the offering, these big, I think they said 13 or something, of these trumpet-shaped offering things that were made out of metal. And so when you drop the money in, it made a pretty good sound, ring, And so Jesus was there watching. And the rich and the famous... all the people with the most going up there, and they drop their stuff in, and it makes a commotion. And then Jesus, all of a sudden, he says to his disciples, come here, quick, come here. Watch that. He said, come here. He says, she just set a record. We just saw, listen, did you see that? That's the biggest gift anybody has ever put in that trumpet. Get a look. He said, look at that. Take a look. He says, you're going to see her again, probably. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is writing to the church at Laodicea. He says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he goes on, and then he says, repent, anoint your eyes so that you may see. And then he goes on, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him, take a little liberty here, her, to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's Jesus saying? He says, look at that woman. You're going to see her again. The next time you see her, she's going to be on the throne. Listen, that's how you get in. All right, here's the question for us this morning. Are you too rich to need Jesus? Too comfortable? Do we have too much righteousness? Do we just not need him? Let's pray. Oh, don't let us be those who say, I need nothing. Father, we want to get all the way into Jesus. We ask you to do it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet me at the table.